Christian life is one in which there is, according to the Apostle Paul here, a great encouragement and perseverance and hope. And this morning I'd like to for us to look at some of those things here that he has offered for us, because in reality, life is hard. Life is difficult. The Christian life is especially difficult, isn't it? As I've said on other occasions, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is a true statement. If you understand a wonderful plan, meaning dying daily, picking up the cross, struggling with ongoing and dwelling sin, so that you are doing the very thing that you've come to hate and not doing the very thing that you long for, the fulfillment of God's law in your life. Where you cry out, as the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the work of the Spirit, seeking no longer to please self, but to please God and others, and considering the needs of others is more important than your own." That is your definition of the wonderful life, and I hope it is. You can hear that that's not an easy life. Jesus has told us that the way is narrow that enters into eternal life. The way is narrow and the way is hard that leads to everlasting life. But the road to everlasting destruction is broad and it is easy. And so as we enter into the Christian life, life itself is hard. Every one of us, short of the return of Christ, will die. And most of us will die in very uncomfortable circumstances. Cancer, Alzheimer's, other various diseases. And rarely does death come in a convenient moment. And it may be convenient for you as you pass into glory, but rarely is it convenient for those who have been left behind. Life is hard. Some are losing their jobs in our difficult economic circumstances, and we've been praying for many that we've either known or directly or indirectly. It's never a convenient moment to lose your job. I don't know of anyone who ever said, as they were told they were no longer having a job, saying, "You know, I was just talking to my wife this morning about that, and we were planning to be unemployed for a while. This is great. This is working well in the direction we were planning to go." Marriages fall apart. Children rebel. Life is often hard. And then in the context that Paul has been dealing with in Romans 14 and 15, Christians oftentimes don't get along. The people who ought to be the most loving and most kind and most gracious and most other-oriented are sometimes the harshest, are sometimes the most carnal. And so Paul has to remind us, as he does in the beginning of chapter 15, that we who are strong, strong in faith, strong in understanding the gospel and its implications, and the freedom that the gospel has given to us, not to be under the bondage of the law in the terms of the Old Testament ceremonial and civil commands, not to be under the burden of the law in terms of its convicting, condemning role, still under the law in terms of the way of wisdom and of life, but the freedom that we have to live to the glory of God, those who are strong have an oughtness, a moral obligation to bear the weaknesses, or as the old translation says, bear the infirmities of those who are without strength, not please them themselves. Verse 2, but each of us ought to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And we spoke to that last week. And I just want to remind you, because I found it so helpful, but I've misread that verse for so long. When Paul wants to show us Christ as an example, and this is the first place in the book of Romans where he's given Jesus straight up as an example to live, of how he did not please himself, he does not use Jesus as an example for us to follow in terms of his substitutionary death on the cross. I think that's, if I was writing it, that's the way I would write it. When you think of Jesus as the example of his great commitment not to please himself, you might say Jesus demonstrated that he was not interested in pleasing himself when he died on the cross, and we would be right, wouldn't we? Jesus in the garden says, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." In other words, not what I would desire, but what you desire, Lord, what pleases you. I've come to do the will of my Father. It's my meat and my drink to do his will. And Jesus did not please himself in the sense of going to the cross. He pleased his Father. But that's not the illustration here. It was the irrational, unreasonable, illogical insults of the creatures that Jesus took upon himself. He loved his Father so much. He loved the dignity and the glory of his heavenly Father, to whom he would do anything and everything, including death on the cross. It was to the glory and the zeal of the honor of his Father's name that Jesus was so committed. And yet, for 30-some years on this earth, he dwelt with a bunch of people like you and I, who with every breath we took, with every word that we would speak, with every act that we would do, with everything that we would accomplish, whether it was approved of men or rejected of men, ultimately robbed God of his glory. It insulted his Father. It reproached his Father. And he took that upon himself. And he bore with it. No wonder the writer of Hebrews tells us that all the days of his life, Jesus wept. Most of us are so intolerant of others who speak poorly of us or our loved ones, and we're ready to react. And Jesus, who had every legitimate right not to tolerate the irrational, irreverent, illogical, God-in-vain actions of mankind, took them all on himself. Far cry from my rights, my space, my time, my comfort zone, my healthy parameters, my healthy relationships, my will. And Jesus becomes the standard, becomes the example. Well, that's great on a Sunday morning when we're all dressed up, all rested up from Saturday, looking good, smelling good, haven't eaten well. It's easy to say, yeah, let's just please one another. And we're going to go out the doors over here. We're going to climb back into our cars and we're going to go home. And there will be fights, disappointments. There's going to be trouble whenever you put two sinners together in one room. What do you always know will happen? Sin. Right? Then you're going to go to work. Somebody's going to misrepresent you, speak evil of you. Things are not going to work. The tractor will break down in the middle of the field, never on the side of the field, right? It's always in the middle of the field. The copier, the computer will crash at the most inopportune time when you had not saved your work. Or whatever the other circumstances of life. And most importantly, It comes interpersonally through people who you most trusted. And so Paul says, after quoting from Psalm 69:9, the life of Christ, he reminds us in verse 4 that whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus, according to Christ Jesus. Couple things I want to highlight in these verses. First of all, notice that the encouragement, the perseverance and encouragement and hope come to us through the Scriptures in verse 4. And secondly, they come to us from God in verse 5. Verse 5 could more literally be translated the God of perseverance. The God of perseverance and of comfort, may He give to you the same mind. God is the source of the perseverance and the comfort, and so are the Scriptures. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, before you run too quickly with that, let's give some pause and reflect upon that. When we open up our Bibles, when we hear the word read, when we hear the word preached, when you spend time in your prayer closet with your Bible open, it's not just that you're reading the Bible, it's not just that you're reading the Word of God, it's not just that you're reading an infallible, inerrant Word that is totally sufficient for everything you need to believe for salvation and for life, you are reading, you are hearing the voice of God. What you have in your lap this morning or next to you as you have your Bible open is the very voice of God. And so when we read it, when we hear it, when we preach it, it's as if God is speaking for the very first time to you. And there's such a close connection between the person of God and the Word of God that they both are the same source. So that we look to God as the one who gives. He is the one, verse 5 again, the God of perseverance, the God of comfort, is the literal reading. He is the embodiment of perseverance and comfort. There is no perseverance, there is no comfort outside of the person of God. There is no hope outside of God. It is Him. Now, He is the one who perseveres. He is the one who comforts. And think about it here in the context. What was just happened? Christians were not getting along. They were not pleasing one another. They were tending to please themselves. So Paul calls them to pleasing one another, using Christ as an example, quoting from the Old Testament, the very life of Christ. Jesus persevered, living in a world for some 30 years that was rebellious, or as John says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Or John will say in John 3 that this is the judgment, that the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Here is the judgment. The God of comfort, the God of perseverance, the God of hope, the God of love, the God of wisdom, the God of righteousness, the God of justice, the God of mercy and grace arrived on this earth to save and to deliver and to heal and to give perseverance, comfort, and hope. And we loved the darkness. Now see, it's really easy to say, well, the Jews loved the darkness. The first century people love the darkness. We aren't them. And speaking such or thinking such just tends to show us how self-deceived we've become. We are them, aren't we? We are just as sinful, just as fallen, just as twisted as anybody anywhere else in the history of the world. And so the God who is the source, the embodiment, He is perseverance, He is comfort, He is hope, has come into this world in the person of Jesus. Jesus persevered. That's why we can have perseverance. He's already done it. Jesus has already done everything that is necessary for us to stand in glory, blameless, perfect, holy, without spot or wrinkle. Jesus has already done everything necessary so that our salvation will never fail. He who began the good work will complete the good work. He who He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, these also He glorified. What a great hope that we have. Or as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while as necessary you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can persevere because God has persevered. Can you name a single promise of God that He's ever failed to keep? Can you name a covenant that God has ever made that He has broken? Is He not the embodiment of perseverance? Is He not the embodiment of patience and long-suffering? He is. And because He is, there can be patience and perseverance for us. Because He gives to us His very life in the person of Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, just turn over there for a moment, please. In Colossians 3, he says, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we've quoted often as we've gone through Romans, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He persevered through 30 years on this earth. He persevered in the garden. He persevered before Caiaphas and Annas. I mean, who among us would not have blasted Caiaphas and Annas for the mockery they were making? He persevered before Pilate, a pompous politician who tried to play both sides for political advantage. He persevered on the cross when He looks down upon those who are mocking Him, belittling Him, gambling for His clothes. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was reproached and he did not return reproaches. He was reviled and reviled not, but continued to turn himself over, not others, himself over to the one who judges righteously. That's great perseverance. And that God, who is the God of perseverance, is the very one, Paul says in verse 5, gives it. Nay, the God who gives, the God of perseverance, give the perseverance. Why? So that you and I can be of the same mind. In other words, so that you and I can not just persevere in life, we can persevere in life with one another. Because you are going to disappoint me. And I am going to disappoint you. And I will hurt you and you will hurt me. You will lie to me and I'll slap your face. You will lie to me and I will probably lie to you. I will give you false promises of hope and so will you. It's not right. It's not good. It's not acceptable. It's not approved. It's not the way it ought to be. But it is the way that it is. And the only way that we will be of one mind, and the only way that the strong will be able to bear the infirmities and the weaknesses of the weak, is to be able to be given the same perseverance by God that Jesus had as he lived on this earth. But not only is he the God of perseverance, he's the God of encouragement or comfort. The word here in verse 5, in verse 4 and 5, for translated New American Standard as encouragement, is the word translated for the paraclete or exhortation. It can be translated comfort, the way I've kind of been speaking of it. It's a parakletos. It's the one who comes alongside. To come alongside somebody in the midst of their trouble. I've told many of you that it's on the Lord's Day, when things are well, that we do our teaching. We speak of providence, sovereignty, sin, forgiveness, reconciliation now. So that when I come to visit you in the hospital as you watch your loved one die before your eyes, I'm not speaking of sovereignty and providence and forgiveness. I hold your hand. Put my arm around you. I comfort you. I come alongside of you. Teaching's been done. The greatest example of that from a pastoral perspective I've ever had in my life was performing a funeral for a man who everyone in his family knew that the moment he passed from this life to the next, passed into hell. He openly, categorically, repeatedly, freely rejected the gospel of Christ. It wasn't one of those things where, I wonder what was in their heart. All right? The man was an unbeliever and quite open about it. That man is in hell. Unless God did something utterly miraculous that there was no evidence whatsoever for anyone else to see, that man perished in his sin. His daughter, who was about my age, came to me on the day we did the funeral. And that's a hard funeral to do. You got to get up and give a eulogy to a man you know is in hell. Sometime I'll tell you how I did it. Fine job, I think. But it was, there's ways of even taking that and offering the gospel and hope. And I don't mean to be flippant or irreverent. I apologize if I was. His daughter came to me and she said, this is again an illustration of why we teach now so that we can comfort them. She said, "Pastor, I'm so thankful for the teaching that we have received, because it has given me great comfort in the loss of my father, knowing full well where he just ended up. Because we have prayed for him. We have shared the gospel with him. And I know his death, as terrible and as tragic as it feels to me as a daughter who just lost a dad to hell, I know it wasn't because we didn't try enough. We didn't love enough. We didn't pray enough. And I can give my father to my God and trust him to do the right thing with my unrepentant, unbelieving father." She says, "I'm at peace with the death of my father." Isn't that wonderful? In that hard sort of way, in that sad sort of way, a wonderful comfort. And God is the one who gives that kind of comfort. He's the one who gives that kind of encouragement. Even in the darkest, most unpleasant, most negative. I mean, what could be more negative from a human perspective than to know you just buried a loved one, a cherished one, a cared for one? You just buried a loved one, burying them, know they will spend eternity in hell. What could be more negative and harsher and more difficult to deal with than that? And yet this woman was able, even in the midst of that, not in spite of it, in the midst of it, not denying it, not playing some kind of emotional game, in the midst of it, find great encouragement, comfort, perseverance, and hope. And that very hope comes to us not only from God who gives it, but he's given it to us, verse 4, in the things that were written. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures and the Word of God are so intricately linked that they are interchangeable in terms of their benefits. 2 Timothy 3:16, God, all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is breathed forth from God. It's His Word. It's Him in that it's an expression of all that He is. You want to hear God speak? Hear and read the Word of God. Over in Galatians chapter 3, there's a fascinating comment that the Apostle Paul makes in passing. He's talking about the gospel in Galatians chapter 3, speaking of Abraham. It says in verse 6, "So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" Now, if you try to unpack that grammatically correct and historically correct, you will be confused. Grammatically, verse 8, the Scripture is the one speaking. The Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached. The Scriptures preached. Stop for a minute. Referring to Genesis chapter 12, were the Scriptures even written yet? No. What is this that the Scriptures preached to Abraham? They weren't written. But then it goes on, it says, the Scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Well, is Paul just messed up in his history? Is Paul confused over the facts? God forbid. That is not the case. But then he goes on saying, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Who said that? God. God verbalized those words to Abraham in Genesis 12. I won't take the time, but I could show you example after example in Hebrews and other places where God speaking and what is written are so interchangeable that to read the word is to hear God speak, or to hear God speak is to have read the scripture. Here in Galatians, it's the scripture that preaches when it was God who was speaking. It is the scriptures who preach before they are even written. So I want you to see, what I want you to glean is that there's this incredible mystery that you have on your lap, a book that God has given that you might receive from Him all that He is and all that He has promised. In this case, the perseverance and the encouragement, the comfort and the hope, all that He is going to give to us in Christ, He gives freely because of Christ. And He gives it to us in the Scriptures so that it's certain and fixed. Have you ever had this experience? Someone says to you, makes a promise to you that's just so outrageously wonderful, and then you go home and you, did I hear them right? Was my mind just playing a game? Did they really say that to me? God doesn't want us to have to labor under that. That's no comfort at all. That's doubt. That's fear. Back in Romans 15, look at, for example, this very thing in verse 9. We'll get to verse 9 through 13 more next week, but let's start in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. So here we have a quotation from Scripture, in this case from Psalm 18. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will praise God in the midst of the Gentiles. Jesus is the one who's in the midst of the congregation singing. I did a whole sermon on that not long ago, that when we stand to sing, as muddled as our singing may be from time to time, we sing in unison with Jesus. We sing engrafted into Jesus. We sing mystically united to Jesus. And that's why our praises are acceptable to God at all. You as a sinner, I as a sinner, our praises are not acceptable. They're blasphemous. They rob God of His glory. I have a friend who will not sing that one hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, because the phrase is there, all for Thee, for love for Thee, all sin I now resign. He won't sing that because he says, it's not true. I would like to resign sin, but I'm not resigning sin. As much as I may hate sin, I know I'm going to go out from here and sin. I can't sing that with any honesty and integrity. Now, I'm not saying this man's conscience is right or he's the example to follow, but the truth of it is we don't resign sin. So we stand up and we're going to say, you know, all these great blessings and praises and thanksgivings to God that at best some Sundays is only half-hearted, you think that glorifies God? And so the praise that we have is because Christ is here in our midst. Jesus is singing. Jesus is praising His Father. And here we're given in this text a quotation of the Bible talking of Jesus speaking and singing in the midst of the congregation. You're going, that's confusing to me. Then you've gotten it. It's a bit strange, isn't it? In fact, I'd call it a mystery. But a glorious mystery it is. And I am thankful for that mystery so that when I sing, I know that not only are my praises are acceptable to God, but but that I am with my Savior, entering into the holy places in agreement with Him, in one accord with Him, singing to my Father in a manner that is pleasing to Him because of Christ. And so, what was written in earlier times is written for our instructions. Number one, that we might have perseverance, because we see how God has persevered for us, with us. He's kept all of His promises. He's put up with us, even as He was ready to annihilate Israel after the golden calf, and Moses intercedes. And not only does God relent of destroying Israel, He goes with Israel and remains with Israel in the midst of Israel. Brothers and sisters, somebody better than Moses has come to intercede on behalf of us. Amen. A better prayer has been offered. A better mediator has arrived, that we might have a better perseverance and a better encouragement. And then notice it says in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is such an important word. When all hope is lost, oh, the suffering that prevails. When all hope is lost, that's really what suicide is. Suicide is the loss of all hope. Things are so out of control. The only thing I have left to control is whether I live or die. Those of you who have done any type of training or in crisis counseling with those who are suicidal know that's the very thing that you do, is you try to find out just how desperate the person is. I'm on the suicide hotline. Someone calls in, I'm about to kill myself. Really? Really? Why? Ask them why. Then you ask them, do you have a plan? Yeah, I have a plan. What's your plan? I'm going to blow my brains out. Do you have a way to carry out the plan? Yes, I have a gun in my hand, and it is loaded. This is a serious problem. And what do? The good counselor says, will you make me a promise not to shoot yourself for the next maybe 1 minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, depending upon the circumstances? Yeah, I think I can promise you that I can go 5 minutes. Would you just give that person a sense of control, a sense of hope? Now, in our lives, all of us have those moments of despair, melancholy, depression, where we feel like it's all lost, where's the hope come from? Maybe you feel a sense of hope because those who you love the most have left you, turned their back on you. Maybe the loss of hope is because you have just blown it big time with the Lord. You committed the type of sin that makes David as an adulterous murderer look like just a pesky, immature child. Where do you find the hope? It's in the gospel. Luther said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I am, or what I am not. What's Luther referring to? That our sin was placed upon Jesus in such a way that His righteousness would be placed upon us. Do the Scriptures teach that? Oh, yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, great proof text for that, isn't it? He, that's God the Father, made Him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that's you and I. He who knew no sin became, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear the hope? You look inward this morning. What do you see? Sin. You listen to the self-talk that goes on in your head. What do you hear? Sin. You know, I think it is by God's grace that we really can't read one another's minds, because you know how much sinning we would have to put up with if we really could hear what everybody else was thinking? But as Paul will say in Galatians 5:5, he says, "For through the Spirit by faith we wait for the hope of righteousness." I can look at you, and you can look at me, and you can instantly conclude, not much righteousness there, but we have a hope that we will be, that we are already, and that we will be righteous. And that's how we persevere. That's how we find our comfort. I know that if you were in Christ, no matter how you hurt me, rip me off, or how I hurt you or rip you off, that this isn't the end of the story, is it? We have a hope. We all have been forgiven. We all have been clothed with righteousness. And the church will stand before the Father, reflecting the glory of Jesus by the power of the Spirit and the gospel. And we will radiate the glory of God. That's our hope. It's not going to end the way it is. That's the good news. It gets better. Much better. Luther said at another time, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness." Hear the hope? This life is not righteousness. It's growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. Not being all that God would have us be, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. Amen? The process of is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. And all does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. There's our hope. And all through the writings of Paul, the hope, and in the writings of Romans, hope plays such an important factor. Through whom also we have obtained our instruction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope which is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So let me just close with this comment of application. How do we know if we have this hope? Oh, I hope I have this hope. How do we know if we have this hope? Verse 6. End of verse 5, verse 6. To be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know you have this hope? Is that in all of the rough edges of our relationships and of life, this side of glory, it does not disrupt the fundamental unity that God has given us in Christ. How do I know I have this hope? Is that when you sin against me, or I against you, when I let you down, or you let me down, when sin has entered into our relationship, as it always does, we have this hope that sin will not become ultimately the defining demarcation of our relationship. It will not ultimately separate us. God is a God of restitution. God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of hope. The people who are angry and bitter and still carrying resentments from relationships prior, where they have maybe genuinely been unjustly charged, genuinely ripped off, who can never get beyond it, don't have this hope. Because their focus is on the here and now and not that which is to come. How will we get that? Number one, God must give it. Because He is the source of it. Not mind games. Not manipulation. God gives this. How does He give it? By knowing the Scriptures. And I would say, just parenthetically, starting to read the Scriptures Christologically, where you see Christ and His perseverance, Christ and His comfort, Christ and His hope, which is the very perseverance, comfort, and hope that God gives to us. In Christ, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken. You were there. You were not silent. You have spoken. And You have spoken to us in Your Word in such a way that we can have an inerrant and infallible, unchanging record of who You are and what You have promised and who Christ is and what He has done, that we might have hope. Cause Your Spirit to come even now and to work upon our minds and hearts, that we might become of the same mind according to Christ. Not according to man, not according to culture, not according to our preferences, not according to our maturity, but according to Christ, that we with one voice may glorify You. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the new life You've granted us in Christ. Father, give us the grace to accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us, to the glory of Your name. And what we pray. Amen.